We're going to turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 17, 17th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. Glad that you could come out to the prayer meeting tonight. We trust that the Lord will bless us as we seek the face of God in prayer. As I usually do before I turn to the Bible reading, let me remind you of the requests for prayer that have been before us, that you will continue to lift them up before the throne of grace. I see we have Sue back in residence tonight, so you can stop praying for her. Maybe you need to pray for her even more, because now she's not able to get away from Tim at all. But we're glad to see Sue back. The baby doing well? Good. She's even lost her voice in hospital. So home's a little bit like heaven for the family. But we are happy that Sue's with us. Do remember the baby, and remember the Dilly baby as well. I asked your prayers before for Danny Voss. I ask you to continue to pray for Danny. He's still in hospital and may get out in a day or so, but his blood sugar level is wildly erratic, and they were finding it very, very difficult to do anything with it. I don't know much about the counts for blood sugar, but even I would know when they test it once and it's over 600 and they test it next and it's under 30, there's something radically wrong. And I was there when the doctor came, and he said certainly they were having a tough time getting any sort of stability with Danny's blood sugar. Pray for him. He says that he's saved, and he has no doubt about he's saved. But he said, to be honest, it's difficult for me to take in. The Bible says that the Lord looks after us and that these things work together for good. And I believe it because the Bible says it, but it's hard for me to understand it. And you can understand that at 23 years old, already having lost the sight of one eye, having lost the use of his kidneys, now living by dialysis, and having the very strong possibility of losing the sight of the other eye. And that is a natural thing. So I trust you'll be praying for Danny, that the Lord will put his hand on him and give him grace. He has done that in answer to prayer in recent months. And I trust that you'll keep him in your prayers before the Lord. His request is really twofold, that the Lord would let him keep the sight of one eye. And the sight there is quite good, though there are a couple of black spots in the vision. And that is not a great sign. But you may be praying for that. There has been some talk about a kidney transplant a little down the road. That's very problematical. Some people get them, other people don't. And some wait for years before they get them. But it's something they can be talking about. And these are obviously items for prayer. Do continue to pray for Danny's family. It's a very big burden, especially in Sam, whose own health isn't great. I was just saying to my wife the other day that I marvel at the spirit and the kindness and the unfailing good humor that all of us have come to expect from Sam. I have never seen him any other way than the way you see him here in the services. And yet the burdens that he's carrying are immense. So I'd ask you to pray for him, that the Lord's hand will be upon him as well as on Danny in these days. All the other requests for prayer are there for you to remember. I'd like you to I'm sure some of you have started already, but if not, to start praying and continue praying very especially for the meetings that I'll be having soon out in Phoenix, and then one each with Tom and with Al in California. This day week, God willing, we set off for Phoenix, and on the Lord's Day, start a week of meetings. We've no idea how it'll go. We've no idea who will come, if anybody. When they hear I'm there, they may well stay away. I'm bringing my wife with me in the hope that they'll come to see the famous woman who has put up with me for all these years. But I trust that you'll be praying for those meetings, that we will have people in. Dave would like to see on sea of people coming into the services, and that is going to be a big challenge to get unsaved men and women under the sound of the gospel in the midweek meetings. But we ask your prayers that the Lord will guide and direct, and that there will be a sense of the Lord's presence, and there will be some fruit among the people as the word is proclaimed in Phoenix and then in California. So do keep those meetings very particularly before the throne of grace in prayer. Now, returning to Jeremiah chapter 17, this is a tremendous book. Not an easy book. If you go into any preacher's library, I'm talking about a preacher that likes to get books. If my wife would allow me to spend the money, I would have a few books, but since she doesn't, then those of you who have been in my study will know that there's really very few books there. But anyway, when you go into a preacher's library, you'll find a book like Romans that he has 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 commentaries. I think I may have a dozen commentaries on Romans. Books like that. Genesis is another book. It's very easy to get good commentaries in Genesis. Genesis is a commentator's dream. It's a beautiful book for a commentator. It leaves itself open for analysis very easily. Even poor analysts can make a good job of analyzing Genesis. It's so full of matter, so suggestive, that, again, it's his dream. There are certain books of the Bible, however, that it's not easy to get good commentaries on. The minor prophets are notoriously difficult to get good books on. There are a few. Just when I mention them, if you ever get a chance of picking up a book by David Barron on the visions of Zechariah, you get it. It's the greatest book, I think, ever written on Zechariah. It's not the most famous, but it's better than the most famous. And I mention that because it's so difficult to get good books on the minor prophets. And similarly with Jeremiah. Hard to get a good book. And right off the top of my head, I would have difficulty giving you a book that I would recommend, as I've just done the book of David Barron. There are books on it, and I have commentaries on it, but they're hard to come by, and when you look at them many occasions, they don't really do a lot for you. Now, the reason for that is simple. Jeremiah is a great book, but it is a book with an insistent theme that's not really easy to develop. It's on the theme of backsliding and on the theme of judgment. And when you start reading through these chapters, you will find that there is an overwhelming force as God starts dealing with the nation of Judah. For instance, you should read again chapter 2. We're not turning to it tonight. But if my memory's not off, and it could well be, for it's many years since I have counted these, but I think there are something like 19 or 21 questions piled up in that one chapter where the Lord is interrogating Judah, where by question he is laying bare the apostasy and the backsliding of Judah. You follow through chapter by chapter, and you find that after chapter 7, and I have to throw in a remark here that, like Revelation, Jeremiah is not written chronologically. And therefore, you may find, as you will find indeed, that later chapters will seem to contradict what I'm saying here, but an actual point of time, they don't. Chapter 7, as I pointed out the other Sunday, marks a period, a point in time, where God said, thus far and no further. Up until now, I have not only condemned your sin, but I have held open the door of opportunity to repent and to be brought back into blessing. But from this point, it's judgment. From this point, there is no return. And so he said to Jeremiah, pray not for this people, Pray not for them. For if you do pray for them, I won't listen to you. I won't hear you. Now you can see that when you have that kind of insistent theme, dark and dismal, without the great highlighting chapter, say, of an Isaiah, he also dealt with judgment, but one of the main themes in Isaiah you can have in the word salvation. And Isaiah has a whole word study on salvation. You spend your time going through Isaiah and you'll find that. But you don't get that in Jeremiah. There is no chapter in Jeremiah really comparable to, say, Isaiah 40. Or Isaiah 41 or 42. Or Isaiah 52 and 53. These are tremendous chapters, messianic chapters. And while there are flashes of messianic prophecy in Jeremiah, and one of Mark's favorite verses in 23 and 6, the Lord our righteousness, while there are flashes, yet there are not those great chapters that floodlight the darkness of judgment with the glory of the gospel. It makes Jeremiah what Spurgeon called a thorny book. I think that puts it well. It's a thorny book. It was thorny for Jeremiah too. Right back in the very first chapter, the Lord gives him a promise and a commission. And you know, it is one of the most outstanding in all the Bible, but it's very, very much setting the tone for all that follows. We have these words at verse 18, "Behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls." Now this is not Jerusalem, this is Jeremiah. "I have made you this against the whole land." Now get the againsts in this verse. "I have set you up, and I'm defending you, but nonetheless I have set you up as one man against the whole land, against the kings, against the princes, against the priests, and against the people." That was Jeremiah's ministry in a nutshell. Is it any wonder that he felt frightened? Is it any wonder that he felt that he didn't really want this ministry? It's interesting that later on in this very 17th chapter, verse 16, he says, "As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day." But he got it nonetheless. Spurgeon rightly says that the book of Jeremiah in some ways could be taken as Lamentations, first Lamentations, and the book of Lamentations, I suppose, would be second Lamentations, so that when you're learning the books of the Bible, it wouldn't only be first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. It would be then, after Isaiah, you would have first and second Lamentations. And that would be a very good name for it. It's a dark book. This 17th chapter is a dark chapter. It starts off with a pen of iron with a point of a diamond. I remember preaching in that, the iron pen with the diamond nib, and what it writes. It's writing Judah's sin and God's judgment. Verse 4, the end of the verse, "You have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever." Verse 5, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, maketh flesh his arm." And so on down, verse by verse, till he gets to verse 9. "The heart is deceitful, the picture of human depravity." Now, you couldn't keep your sanity unless you had some relief from the kind of burden that Jeremiah bore. You couldn't keep your sanity. Surrounded by sin, oppressed by the people, the kings, the princes, the prophets, the priests, with every man's hand against you, a voice in the wilderness. And even as you preach, you're told by God you're not allowed to pray for these people. They're damned. The country's gone. There's no recuperative power in your ministry. There's no revival. There's no blessing in that accepted sense of the word. You're here to be my witness against these people. You're here to be my warrior to fight the battle right up to the end. You're here to stay through the bitter end and ultimately go down to Egypt with them, with that tiny, tiny minority that will be left. You need something to alleviate the darkness there. There is a parallel. God's people are not exactly in the position that Jeremiah was in. Thank God for that. Thank God we're not. Back in Northern Ireland, some of us used to pray and still do pray. Only God knows if he will finally allow us an answer. That he would save us from having to have a Jeremiah's ministry to the nation. I've often thought of that. I fear that we are getting, certainly in Northern Ireland, and I wonder if not in America, that we're getting nearer to the time when at least parts of the nation will be in this position. We're not exactly there. But nonetheless, God's people are in a dark and in a hard place. It's true of the church. Because if a church is going to be true to God, it's going to be against the land. Now Jeremiah, when he set out to be a blessing to the land. But the land was against him. It's true of the church. The people will want to heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They don't want what the Bible has to say. They don't want what a true church or a true preacher really has to bring to them. That makes for a darkness. Then, of course, what makes it worse is that you have the indifference of God's own people. You have even the downright opposition of God's own people. That makes it difficult. Let's realize this, that if we are going to be faithful to God, we, like Jeremiah, to this extent at least, will be like him. We're going to be in a battle. Now there is a comfort that the Lord says, I have made you like an iron pillar. I have made you like brazen walls and a defense city. It's good to know that the Lord is our defense in this. But we are going to be in the battle. That's true individually as well. There are many things that darken the minds, the lives, the circumstances, the families of God's people. And if you didn't have something to give you relief and release from the darkness and the continuing pressure that darkness brings, you could hardly hope to keep seeing. And it's God's will that we keep seeing, not God's will that we go in seeing. Back, I don't know if it's the same in America, I'm sure it is, but back in Britain, when anybody goes mad, first thing they want to put it down to is religious mania. He's a religious maniac. Well, you know, I have seen an awful lot of people put mad by many things, but I have never seen Christianity put people mad. The Lord has given us a sound mind, and it is God's will that we be seeing. And here's one of the ways he does it. In the midst of Jeremiah's darkness, there is here and there, as I've said, a bright, glowing promise. I've mentioned 23 and 6. Well, here in chapter 17, we have in verse 12, 2.5 lines that I want you just to think about as we go to prayer tonight. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now there are many suggestions as to
what way the text is to be understood. Some would have us to understand that Jeremiah is simply saying that there is a place in Jerusalem that from the beginning has been the sanctuary and the throne for the people of God. There's some truth in that. But I think Jeremiah is going away beyond that. Jeremiah is saying, in the midst of the darkest day, there is a refuge. In the midst of the hottest battle, there is a refuge. It has been there from the beginning. And the refuge that is now available to the people of God in the day of their calamity and the day of their trouble and temptation is the very same refuge that from the very beginning has always been available to God's people. What is that refuge? Moses said, "The Eternal is our refuge." The psalmist David said, "God is our refuge." Again, he says, "The Lord is our high tower. He is our defense. He is the place of refuge." Now, that is very simple. But it's very, very important. The simple things usually are. To remember that in the time of trouble, in the time of darkness, whether for a church or for the individual, there is an appointed refuge. That there is one appointed refuge. This refuge is called in verse 13, the hope of Israel. O Lord, the hope of Israel. The one appointed refuge. The place where Christians have always found their refuge, their safety, and their help. Now, you can take that and run with it yourself. I'm not going to take up the time to try and preach on that tonight. But you take it. You start meditating upon it and start applying it. Because, remember what Paul told the Corinthians. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And if you are in a given position tonight, Christians have been facing that very same position, the problems that you're facing, right down through the ages. And throughout all the ages of the working of God among men, Christians, believers, have found in the Lord the refuge that you need. And they are therefore a direction to you, a finger post to you to tell you in the hour of your trouble, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Enter into the rock and there you'll find refuge. Because from the very beginning, God has made himself the refuge for his people. But not only so, this refuge is a place of glory. I want you to see that. It's a glorious refuge. It's a place in which the Lord reveals the light of his countenance. And here is one of the paradoxes of life. That the darker our situation, the blacker our circumstances, the more hopeless our own personal condition, the greater will appear the glory of the Lord when he reveals himself. It is God's purpose that when we appeal to him for refuge, he would show us his glory. The refuge, you know, is not, and I'm speaking now something that we have all spiritually had to feel at times. The refuge is not lifting us physically out of a situation. It does not lift us physically to the place where we don't feel things anymore. But what it does, it shows us the Lord's glory. And there we get the strength to do all that we need to do and bear all that we need to bear.
I think it was Bishop Ferrer, Bishop of St. David in Wales, just before he was murdered at the stake by the Church of Rome. We may get to deal a little with the English Reformation this month. With me being away, things are rather fractured, but we may get to deal with it. But I think it was Ferrer who spoke along this very line as he was being taken out to the judgment, where he was going to die in agony. He prayed not that the Lord would take this away, but he prayed that the Lord would give him the grace to bear it all, and that by revealing himself. Now, this analogy here is based, as I indicated earlier, on the fact that in Jerusalem there was a sanctuary. Where was the place of revelation in Jerusalem? Where was the place of glory? If you go there to this day, you'll find it's on the hill Moriah, the Mount of Moriah. It's a fascinating study. What happened on Moriah? Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and the Lord brought in a substitute. The substitute died on Mount Moriah. And on that very place, on that very mount, the Temple of Solomon was raised. And on that very same Mount of Moriah, not far from where the temple remains, still stand to this day, just to the north, but on the very same rock, as it were, you'll find the place called Golgotha, where the greatest substitute died. And that's where the Lord reveals his glory. We say it's in the cross that we find our refuge, and it's true. The Lord is our refuge. But it's at Calvary, and through the merits of the Lamb, and through the merits of the blood, and by faith the appropriation of those things, that we see the glory of the Lord. And I tell you this, this is the key to success in the Christian life. This is the key to living, to be able by simple faith to apply Christ crucified to your situation, to your problems, and to your needs, will give you God's revelation of glory and God's victory in the darkest hour. We can say that there's a refuge. It's a glorious refuge. But we can say also, it's a high throne. Now that speaks obviously of the sovereignty of God, the high throne. Throughout his dealings with his people, the Lord emphasizes his sovereignty. Now, if we don't come to grips with that, we're never really going to be able to deal with the crises of life. God is on the throne. And when we are hurting, and when we lose the things that are nearest and dearest to us, sometimes even the people that are nearest and dearest to us, and the old nature, the natural man would fly in the face of God and cry, why? It's then that we have got to understand God's sovereignty. And when I do not have the ability to read the sealed book of God's purpose, I have got to rest on this, that there is a Lamb in the glory, and he deciphers the purpose. He reads the sealed book. And if I can't read it, well, I can rest in the assurance that the Lord Jesus can read it. And he will make no mistakes. The sovereignty of God.
But surely it speaks of more than the sovereignty of God. It speaks very appropriately for us tonight of our approach to God. There is a high throne. In the darkest hour, there's always the same throne of grace, which has always been open to the people of God. Hebrews 4:16 is a standing invitation to God's people in every age, in every place, under every circumstance. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a glorious high throne. It is the throne of God. Oh yes, that speaks of His sovereignty. God is ruling and reigning. But what a privilege is prayer then. For we are invited to come to the very place from which God dispenses His sovereign rule over all creation. And we are invited there to obtain mercy and find grace to help. There is our refuge in the time of need. God is our refuge, yes. In that refuge, He will show us His glory. And that glory will be most plainly seen at the place called Calvary in the crucified Christ. But through that crucified Christ, we come to the throne of grace from which God in almighty wisdom and sovereign power exercises His rule. We can come to the throne of grace and we will find mercy and grace to help. I'm not going to deal with Hebrews 4 tonight. That's a tremendous text, and there are various things you may say about mercy and grace. But let me take it the way the theologians like to take it, the most basic possible way. And you will find this at the throne of grace. Mercy deals largely with God's favor as it deals with the misery caused by our sin. The Latin word for mercy, we'll show you why theologians say that. Mercy is called misericordia. Now you can see where we get miserable from. Same root. That's mercy. What does sin cause? Misery. But grace is God's favor as it deals with the guilt that's caused by sin. Now, when you look at those two things, misery and guilt, I want to tell you, you have summed up what saints and sinners both suffer in their minds, in their consciences, because of sin. Oh yes, Christians do suffer misery because of their own infidelity, because of their own shortcomings and their own sin. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you're miserable in your heart because you've lost out with God, because you've flown in the face of God, because you've denied the will of God. Could well be. And of course Christians suffer the feelings of guilt. Oh, we know that our sin is dealt with at Calvary, but that does not stop the exercise of your conscience when you are willfully walking in disobedience to God. You know that? You've felt that? So what do you do with it? Well, there are only two ways to deal with it. And maybe I should refer you back to Jeremiah 17. God says, cursed is the man that trusts in man. There's one way to deal with your misery and your guilt, and that is to do it man's way. Then the other is, blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. The other way is to do it God's way. There's only two ways. Now what is man's way? Man's way, if you're feeling bad, is to do everything you can to feel better. It's man's way. Women go and get a hairdo. Some of the men would have a hard job getting their hair done. Spend a lot of money.
Doug, I wasn't talking about you there. Just you blinded me when you put your head down. I just want to make you feel at home. Spend a lot of money. You're feeling miserable, so do something that make you feel better. And you may feel better for a little while. But it doesn't really deal with the misery if it's caused by sin. Then what do you do with guilt? Now here we get popery in Christians. And you've done it and I have done it. And you'll do it again and I'll do it again. Because we tend to be a bit dumb in this. But you're feeling guilty. So you'll bring it to the Lord even. You'll confess it. But the promise is too easy. If you confess it, you're forgiven. You've really got to whip up a bit of extra feeling. You've got to make yourself feel a bit more miserable. You've got to do a bit of penance. Or you wouldn't put it in those words, but that's actually what you're doing. You've got to make yourself feel bad enough before you feel worthy enough to feel good. You've been through that. That's natural to us all. That's man's way. But the Lord's way is to get honestly to the throne. It's good when we get to the throne, we confess our sin. It's good when we get to the throne, we ask the Lord to forgive us our sin. But I want to tell you the way that will deal with the misery and the way that will deal with the guilt will be to go on at the throne to cry that God will give us the revelation of Himself. That's the key. That is it. It's impossible for a Christian to be living wrong if he's living in the light of God revealed to him in the secret place of prayer. It's impossible. You may as well talk about putting your foot in boiling water and getting chilblains as to talk about living in the light of God's revelation at the throne of grace. And living in sin, that can't be done. It's impossible. You see why I say, in the midst of all the darkness and the trouble, there is in this verse in Jeremiah this flashing light of God's glory. Maybe you've come tonight, as we all do from time to time, and maybe more times than anybody would ever dare to imagine. You've come under the burden. Maybe of guilt. Maybe of care. Maybe of sorrow. Maybe of trouble. Temptation. Maybe of defeat. Whatever. Listen. There is a refuge. It's the same refuge as God's people have had available from the beginning. God is our refuge. In Him is the answer to all we need. He has revealed Himself most clearly, most fully at the cross. That's why Paul says the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. We've got to get to the cross. How do we get there? We come to the throne of grace. Oh, may God bring us through tonight to pray, to lay hold of the Lord, and to obtain the sweetness and the blessing that this promise brings to our heart. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the sanctuary of all of God's people. May God lead us to the high throne tonight to obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now we're going to get down to prayer. Let me encourage you to pray. Last week, we had a lot of people praying, briefly and simply. A lot more people were able to take part and carry the burden to the Lord in prayer. And we had a good prayer meeting. It really
is a blessing when folk can lay hold of the Lord. So let's pray tonight. Don't leave it to somebody else to pray. Don't be simply saying, well, now I can sit here and say amen. For they'll pray. You ask the Lord to give you the burden for prayer. And if it's only a sentence to ask the Lord or to thank the Lord for saving you, well, it's good to do that as well. So let's come to seek the Lord in the place of prayer tonight. Remember all the young men who are out, the churches that they represent. Remember the opening in Orlando. We do want to make sure that something goes on there in the next few months before John goes down, and that there'll be a few more meetings and all the rest of it. So pray for that, and do remember these meetings out west, that the Lord's hand will be upon the work. But ask you to remember also a couple of things, particularly about the churches. Three, and to be specific. Number one, the work in Toronto as they start the course, the second half of the Theological Hall course with the students from Canada. Do pray for them. I'm told Frank McClellan, I'm delighted it's you and not me. For a while the shoe was on the other foot, but I'm glad that I'll be able to get on the phone and listen to his tales of woe and his yawns and all. But do be praying for them there in Toronto. And then remember the work in Calgary. It's very tough, still remaining tough, and it's very, very difficult to get all the people pulling together at the same time. That's, you know, when you get people going in fits and starts, it makes it very difficult. And I'd like you to pray that the people there will really get the vision of that great city. There can be a great work in Calgary. It's a great city, a beautiful city. I don't think I've ever been in a place more beautiful than the west of Canada. And to see that mighty city with very little by way of a witness, we believe the Lord has the free church there for a purpose. Pray for Fred Greenfield. Fred has never really been able to settle down in Canada. He has had a tough time doing that. I think the change from what he was used to in Ulster to what he has in Western Canada is, well, he's certainly in, I don't know what the medical people would call it, but it would be like traumatic stress or something to me. He really has a tough time there. He was very busy in Northern Ireland, never had a night to call his own. He had a big church to look after. He was in all sorts of work, and suddenly he's in a small church with little activity, and he's a stranger in a strange land, and it certainly is making it tough for him. But do pray for Fred that the Lord's hand will be on him, and that he'll give him a peace in his heart and a joy in his soul and the power of the Holy Ghost to see a good work done there in Calgary. So I'd ask you to remember that. And also the work in Newtown Square. We're all human, just human. And John Greer in the next few months is going to have a very tough time. Very tough. John is a plotter. I don't mean anything derogatory by that. I mean that as a compliment. John's the type that can get his head down for a marathon and go the whole way and be going as hard at the end as he was at the beginning. He keeps going. And a mighty man of God. But Newtown Square is a tough proposition for a fundamentalist church. It's a very rich area. It's a very Roman Catholic area. Those are two difficulties right off the rails. So there's no quick growth in Newtown Square. It's slow and painstaking. A work has been done, but it's slow and painstaking. Has to be that way. Now he's about to lose the Wagners again. That means he's losing not only his treasurer, for John Wagner looks after the money for them, but every Saturday afternoon they spend together in prayer. After a little while, he has nobody for that. That's a big loss. And then it brings the smallness and the difficulty of Newtown Square sharply into focus. Because here, John's going down to Orlando, and it could well be on the cards. Who knows? But it could well be, if the Lord continues to work, that at least for the first service, we might chase them away, mind you, but at least for the first service, there could well be 20 or 30 people there. 16 people turned out just to show an interest at the drop of a hat. And John realizes, as he will realize, that here's a work that hasn't even started. There's been no work put into it by the Free Church. And yet as far as man's view is concerned, it would have almost as many people upon whom you could build as Newtown Square after all these years, because many of their people are getting older and you can't really build on them. He's going to feel that. And the devil's going to use that. He's going to tell him, John, you're wasting your time here. You had a great church back home. So he did. Did a great work. You could still be there. You're wasting your time. And that's going to be a battle. As I say, John will plod on. The devil will not defeat him. Of that I'm absolutely confident. But the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I trust you'll keep John and Joan much in your prayers in the weeks and the months that are to come, that the Lord will step in and that he'll give them people in the place of the Wagners. And that he'll multiply the people that he puts in the place of the Wagners. Logarithmically. Not a nice way to put it. You see, if he just multiplied them, that would be good. But if he did it logarithmically, you go and get your log tables. Do you use log tables over? Where's Susan? Do they use log tables here? No, you never heard of them. Gosh, this is our math teacher and she's never heard of them. I think I'll take my master's in logarithmics. But anyway, I remember we had to use these dumb little tables, and I don't never did know what why they worked. All I know is they worked. But anyway, there's Larry nodding his head. You haven't multiplied your dates logarithmically anyway, brother. But it would mean that the Lord would bring a lot of people in, and he would more than make up for the loss. Now, we want to pray that God will do this in Newtown Square. There's a great need. And what a joy it would be to see that church well and truly established and growing apace in the midst of a difficult situation. So, those are the requests. Let's get down to prayer one after another. Let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to the throne of grace this evening. Let's all pray.